If you would turn this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, most of you know that we've been moving through the Sermon on the Mount for some months. In fact, I think we just finished Sermon 60, and then we took a short break and preached a short series through Ephesians 6, 1-4, on the duties of children and parents in general, and fathers in particular. And I had every intention of coming back this morning to pick up where we left off in Matthew chapter 7. But if you recall last week, in seeking to open up the matter of parental instruction, I suggested five things from the Word of God that we should major on in teaching our children. The latter of those five, if you remember, was we need to diligently teach our children of the realities of heaven and hell. Thus, that theme, coupled with the fact that for some years I've wanted to do a topical study on the subject of heaven and hell, has led me to push off the Sermon on the Mount study and to digress yet again on a very short study on the biblical doctrine of heaven. I mapped out on a scratch piece of paper in my study probably 6 to 10 sermons. And then, Lord willing, when we finish up this short little study on this blessed subject, we'll then come back to finish up, Lord willing, the Sermon on the Mount study. But this particular sermon will serve as an introduction. We could entitle it Heaven, an Introduction. And so we can only touch upon some of the things. First of all, I want to get through some introductory stuff, and then we'll begin to touch upon some of the more relevant stuff, directly relevant to the topic of heaven. But much of what I want to say, I have to refrain myself from saying and push them off into subsequent studies, or else it's going to be one of those notorious 90-minute sermons. And we're trying not to do that very regularly anymore. And so in order to keep it down to the minimal, like we usually do, I want to give the hour over to some introductory matters with regards to this most beautiful, and I trust, very practical subject of heaven. I want to read, though, 2 Corinthians 5 and the first 8 verses that we'll come back to in a few minutes. I don't have any intention of expounding the text. This is, again, a topical study, and thus there's no one text, and that's very unusual for us, isn't it? And it's very unusual for me. I'm used to having a text to study instead of a theme or a subject. But this does well to serve as something of an introduction to this sermon entitled Heaven, an Introduction. 2 Corinthians 5, notice verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We find in this passage three conditions in which every saint will experience. There's this present existence in this tent, that is, in the present decaying body. And according to this text, those who are in this present state, like we all are, we groan, verse 4, and we're burdened. We're groaning and burdened under the weight of this decaying body in this present context. Secondly, there's going to come a time for us who die in the Lord where we put off this tent and, according to verse 3 at the end, are naked and unclothed. Verse 4, that refers to, as we'll see in a little bit, the intermediate state. That is when we die and our bodies go back to the ground and our souls are perfected and we go to be with the Lord, while we await that day of resurrection when, thirdly, we're reclothed with a glorious body. And we find that there in verse 4, for example. Being burdened not because we want to be unclothed. It's not just that we're waiting to die, per se, but the ultimate expression of heaven to which every saint longs is not necessarily that intermediate state when the soul is naked, but further clothed. And that further clothed means clothed with a resurrected and glorified body, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And thus we find here something that we'll come back to in a moment, that Paul understood that there's a distinction that's necessary between the intermediate state of the Christian and the final state of the Christian. The intermediate state is here described as being naked. That's when the soul is bodiless. But the soul is in a happy state, as we'll see, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Thus, those saints who are naked, who don't have their bodies, whose bodies are presently rotting in the ground, their souls are perfected, and they're in the presence of the Lord. This is a good state, but it's not the ultimate state, because Paul wasn't so much anxious for that as he was for that final expression when he'll be clothed again with an incorruptible body. Now, a lot of that we'll come back to here in a minute in its time. But I want to come then to our topic, heaven and introduction, under four questions. First of all, why should heaven be studied? Secondly, why is heaven often neglected? Thirdly, what is the meaning of heaven? And then fourthly, when do Christians enter heaven? Those are our four questions this morning. So let us pray together, my brethren, as we begin to study this beautiful subject, a subject that I hope and pray will become exceedingly dear and joyous to us as the people of God. Our Father, we do give thanks for the high privilege to study your word in general, but in particular, this grand theme. Oh, make us, O God, to be those who long for this place, this happy, blessed, holy place called heaven. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. First of four questions. Why should heaven be studied? Well, there's many reasons why heaven should be studied. Let me summarize them into three. One, because of its transcendent nature. No theme is more transcendent and glorious than the theme of heaven, a place described in Scripture as consisting of never-ending joy, happiness, and bliss. Why should we study it? Because there's no subject more grand, no subject more worthy of our intense scrutiny, of our careful contemplation, than the happy, blessed, glorious subject of heaven. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. Look at verse 9. But as it is written, he's here contrasting the hidden wisdom of God, the revelation of God, as we'll see in Scripture, as it's being hidden from the native or natural man, and as it's being studied by the spiritual man, or the man who has the Spirit of God. Verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Here the apostle actually quotes or alludes to two Old Testament texts, and if you go back and read the context, they're texts that speak of God's work in the new creation of heaven and earth. God is doing a work, and this work, according to this text, will culminate in things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard. Things so transcendent that native man could never dream of, left to all of the imagination of the world. Things so transcendent, things so glorious, things so magnificent. These are the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. But the text continues. Verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. And He's revealed them to us by the Spirit in the Scriptures. In other words, while these things are transcendent and they're beyond native man's ability to discern, they're given to the people of God for the express purpose to discern them. In other words, He's given to us this holy book for many reasons, but one reason, that we might know the things that He's promised for us, the things that He's prepared for us in Christ. And that's a very broad concept, brethren. I'm fully aware of that. But it consummates, as we'll see, in the new heavens and the new earth. Why should we study heaven? But because of its transcendent themes. Its transcendent beauty. God has revealed it to us for the express purpose that we would know it. Now, as we're going to see, the Scriptures don't tell us everything about heaven, but it tells us much more than we probably realize. And while we can't answer all of the details, at least I can't, we can answer much of the, and many of the more larger and important questions concerning the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Secondly, another reason is because of its scriptural importance. And by this I mean the Scriptures portray heaven as the consummation of God's redemptive plan. In other words, the whole of Scripture is moving towards a climactic end. And that's why the book of the Revelation, as we'll see in subsequent studies, says much about heaven. It ends with that glorious depiction in Revelation 21 of the church coming down on a renovated and glorified earth. This is the consummation. This is the climactic end of purpose for which God has come to earth in the person of His Son. He's come to save us, to bring us to heaven. He hasn't merely come to save us. He's come to save us, or to give us a salvation that ends in, and in another sense begins with, heaven. What would you think of a preacher who only preached about this life? How you can have your best life now. And all of the focus and all of the emphases was on this life. How to be a better parent. How to be a better mother. And brethren, all of that has its place. But if we never get past this and never get to that, we're missing a large section of the revelation God has given us. It's like reading a book 3/4 of the way in and not finishing the end. Or what about the preacher who preaches about justification? About how to get right with God. Sanctification. How to be like God. But never glorification. Being with God. You see, brethren, the redemptive history, the salvation purchased at the cost of our Savior's blood, equally concerns how to get right with God, how to be like God, and how to be with God. Our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification, And the scripture says much on all three of these stages of our salvation. And thus, first of all, why we should study the subject of heaven is because of its transcendent nature. Secondly, because of its scriptural importance. Thirdly, because of its sanctifying influence. That is, the study and meditation of heaven will have a present powerful influence upon the way we live and think now. You've heard the faulty lie that it's possible for Christians to be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. I've never met one, neither have you. But we've all met Christians who are so earthly minded, that they're no good. They're of no use to us. And thus, the more you fixate your mind upon heavenly things, the more powerful you'll be to live and be influential here on earth presently. The more you put your emphasis upon the things that come, the less you'll have a tighter grip on the things now. The more you contemplate the world to come, the more motivated and diligent you'll be now to put away that sin that entangles you, and you'll run the race with greater diligence and liberty. The more you realize of the glories to come and how transcendent and beautiful that place will be, the more you'll want your family to come with you, and the more diligent you pray for them and plead with them that they too might enter the joys, the unending joys of paradise restored. Let me illustrate this. Think with me, or turn with me, to 2 Peter 3. Notice verse 10. This is a great text for heaven. It's a text we'll come back to probably more directly next week as we come to heaven, its location. But this is a beautiful passage that underscores and describes what I'm calling the final state. That is, heaven on a renovated earth. Notice verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. This is a reference to Jesus' second coming and the judgment of the world. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Look, this world's going to burn, and everything in it. Don't love it. Why? It's temporal. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, verse 13. Nevertheless, in contrast, this earth is going to be purged. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the ultimate, final state of the righteous. This is the eternal state, heaven on a renovated earth. But notice Peter wasn't content with merely stating the fact, but he then turns in as a good preacher and applies it in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. What are these things that Peter refers to? Well, at least this, a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. The fact that He's coming back and He's going to purge this world and He's going to renovate it and He's going to restore paradise lost is going to be paradise found. and it's going to be altogether righteous, and every person in it altogether righteous. What a happy place. What a glorious place. What a transcendent place. And thus, says Peter, looking for and anticipating that place, let it now have a present, powerful influence in the way you diligently work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, brethren, the more we anticipate that happy place, the more holy and the more aggressive we'll be in putting off all that's contrary to that place. Be diligent. Thus, contemplation of heaven is a motivation for present sanctification. Contemplation of heaven ought to have a present influence upon us. It ought to motivate us to purity. Brethren, the more we look forward to it and we get a little bit of it in us, and to the degree we get it in us, it will have a present, powerful influence upon us. Well, those are at least three general reasons why we ought to study it. Notice, secondly, why is heaven often neglected? Let me briefly suggest three reasons behind such neglect. Why do Christians, and I mean true Christians, often neglect heaven? One, ignorance. And by this I mean we have a misunderstanding or an unscriptural understanding of what heaven is. For various reasons, we've been taught wrongly, we've leaned upon unsafe guides in instructing us, we haven't been diligent in searching out the scriptures, whatever the causes of our ignorance. Ignorance is one primary reason behind the neglect of heaven. It doesn't sound all that appealing to us if we misunderstand what heaven is. Most Christians, when you speak of heaven, they don't get excited about it. They wouldn't tell you that. But inside their hearts, they're not as excited about it because they misunderstand what it is. They think of heaven as a place where you wear crowns and play on harps and dressed in white robes and you float along on some cloud in some place where you don't know where you're at, don't know where you're going. But brethren, that's the furthest thing from the truth, as we're going to see especially next week, and we're going to give the whole hour over to it. Heaven in the fullest expression, according to the text even here in 2 Peter, is going to be a tangible existence. It's going to concern a new heaven and earth. There's going to be similarities between the new earth and this present earth. There's going to be similarities of activities with regards to the future earth and the present earth. There's going to be fellowship. There's going to be friendships. There's going to be worship. There's going to be dwelling in the very presence of our Savior on a renovated, literal, tangible, touchable earth. Now, my brethren, that's nothing that the Jehovah's Witnesses have created. That's something that we'll find deeply rooted in sacred scripture. And so we have to dispel all of the false notions and the misconceptions of what heaven is. And then there's those who outright teach false doctrine concerning heaven. For example, I read recently in a book by a TV preacher, a famous TV preacher. Not to say that all TV preachers are bad, but this one is. And he supposedly was taken one night by Jesus to heaven to get a tour, private tour. And as he was getting a private tour of this city with gold, he saw these large warehouses, and he went to one of them, looked inside, and what did he see? They were all filled up with body parts. One warehouse was all arms. One warehouse was all legs. What is this? He asked Jesus. Well, these are all the different parts of bodies that Christians can get if they only ask, but they've never asked in faith, and thus they've never gotten them. Now, brethren, what stupidity is that? What nonsense is that? And yet that's some of the stuff, obviously, admittedly, the radical folly that's being propagated in churches. That's nonsense. Because as we'll see, first of all, the intermediate state is a place wherein disembodied saints, souls perfected, go naked with no bodies. And they await the return they'll have with Christ to earth, when he'll judge the world, raise up their bodies, and unite them and live with Christ together on the new earth. Thus, we have to blow away some of the misconceptions that perhaps we've been taught and deceived by. But another hindrance, perhaps, to studying the subject of heaven is uncertainty. And by this I mean we don't think about heaven much because we're inwardly uncertain whether or not we are really going there. Not so much uncertain whether or not heaven exists, but whether or not I have a right to its entrance. In other words, we entertain deep down inside our souls doubts whether or not we're truly converted. Now, brethren, I don't mean to, well, in fact, let me put it this way. I very much can relate to that thinking. And let me just state right at the outset that you should put these doubts to death. If you're a true Christian, may God be pleased in the subsequent lessons to grant you a full measure of assurance, that you might bask in the glories of this place. You see, there's some Christians who are sinfully, if I could put it strong, frightened by death. Brethren, death is an enemy. Don't get me wrong. It's the last enemy. And it's unnatural to us because we were created to live, not die. But we have to view death but with the eyes of faith. And if we view death with the eyes of faith, we'll see it as what it is, the handmaid of God sent to bring us to his presence. What is death but the chamber, the entranceway into paradise? What is death but, in a sense, a friend of ours sent to bring us to our Father's house? But perhaps it's possible that some of us aren't true Christians. And thus I'm going to plead with you, brethren, to settle this issue with God. Be sure, make sure of your election and your calling. And if you're not a true Christian, then by the mercies of God, I plead with you, get right with God. And may he be pleased even to set before you the glories of this place as a motivation for you to repent from your sins and to flee to Christ and become a true Christian and thus have that hope that all Christians should have of heaven when they die in a temporal condition and after that in its fullest and final expression on the renovated earth. Some of us, I think, probably don't think of heaven enough because we're uncertain. We're uncertain. Thirdly, worldliness. And by this I mean we don't think of heaven enough because we're too concerned with this world. We've eaten too much of this life and our souls are filled up with the food and drink of this world and thus have little appetite for that world to come. And here I'm not necessarily thinking about sinful activity, just lawful activity that we have to do, but we just do it too much. Our lives are consumed with all the necessary cares of this life, and thus we're just stuffed full to the gills. Some of us, or even as Mr. Tim mentioned in the Sunday school hour, all of us to some degree, just have too much. We have it too good. We're too comfortable. You see, saints of old had little. They were pilgrims. And they realized that this is not their home. They didn't have so deep of a root system in this world. They were pilgrims who lived in tents. They awaited the city. That was where they was going to put down their tent pegs, but not here. And rather than so much of us, especially in this country, we just have too much. We're just too plain comfortable. And we're just too busy to think of heaven. Ted Donnelly said, "This is an era of instant gratification, and there is so much to enjoy in the present. Society offers us a dazzling range of experiences, from the new technologies of interactive entertainment to ever more exotic foreign holidays. The very comfort of this world makes heaven less inviting." Well, those are some ways that I thought of that hinder our consideration of heaven. That brings me thirdly, what is the meaning of heaven? We've used the term freely, frequently thus far. What do I mean by it? Or better, what do the Scriptures mean by it? Well, both the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek words translated heaven mean basically the high places or the raised places. It refers to something elevated. Thus the Scriptures, if you was to do a word study, use the word heaven primarily to refer to three distinct places. One, the atmospheric heavens. The atmospheric heavens, that is the place where the clouds, rain, snow, and lightning originate in the atmosphere. Isaiah 55:10, the rain comes down and the snow comes down from heaven. Daniel 4:15, the dew of heaven. Jeremiah 4:25, the birds of heaven. Thus, first of all, the Scriptures use the term heaven with regards to the atmosphere, and we're calling this the atmospheric heavens. Now, this, of course, is the closest form of heaven, if you will, to the earth. It's that place wherein the atmosphere and the air exist, the inner heavens. But secondly, the planetary heavens. By this, of course, I refer not to inner, but outer space. Sometimes the Scriptures refer to this as the firmament, the place where the planets reside. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. That is, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Those reside in the heavens, in the planetary heavens. Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, and the stars which you have ordained. Thus the Scriptures refer to outer space, if you will, as heaven. A heaven that's seeable, a heaven that manifests the power and the glory of God as seen upon the things created. But thirdly, and more to our point, is the highest heavens. 2 Corinthians 12:2, for example, "I know a man," said Paul, likely referring to himself in Christ, "who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." And while it's not for sure, but it's very likely that Paul here is referring to the third heaven, probably in contrast or in relation to the other two mentioned, the atmosphere and the planets, the inner and outer heavens, and then the third heavens. Psalm 33, verse 13 and 14. Turn with me to that, if you would. I want to show you this. Thus we come to this third heaven, the highest heavens, and we want to take a very brief survey of several texts that speak of this heaven and ascertain exactly, or at least in general, what goes on in heaven. Who is in heaven? And the first text will show us that God is in heaven, and His glory is manifest in heaven. Psalm 33 and verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. So here we find that God is in the heavens. Remember, Jesus told us to pray back in the Sermon on the Mount. Our Father, who art in heaven. This is to say that while God is a spiritual being, He is located in a special way in a literal place. It's a place that's distinct from the atmospheric heavens and the planetary heavens. It's described by Scripture as the highest heavens. It's described by the Apostle as the third heavens. Here is described as His dwelling place. It's where God dwells. Ah, but children say again, doesn't God dwell everywhere? Yes, God dwells everywhere. But He, in a unique way, dwells in certain places. Do you remember He dwelt specially where in the Old Testament on earth? In the temple. He dwelt in the temple in a way He didn't dwell outside the temple. Where does He dwell in the New Covenant? In the New Covenant temple, the church. He's here present in our midst right now in a way that He's not present outside of our midst. Has nothing to do with a building. Has nothing to do with walls. Has nothing to do with seats. But it has to do with you, the stones of the spiritual temple of God. When we gather together, two or three have gathered in My name, Jesus says, there I am, in a way that I'm not present when you're not assembled as the people of God. And thus, brethren, just like there's a special place that God dwells on earth, that is the church, so too there's a special place He dwells in the heavens. That's His home. That's His dwelling place. And thus we find that sometimes the Scriptures describe heaven as what? As glory. As the place where God's glory is uniquely manifest. Didn't God uniquely manifest Himself in the temple?
Yeah.
Doesn't He uniquely manifest Himself in our midst?
Yeah.
Thus, brethren, heaven is that place of God's dwelling place, His home, where He is most like Himself, where His character is manifest in a peculiar way. And that's why sometimes the Scriptures refer to heaven as glory. Psalm 73, verse 24. You will guide me with Your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. To that place that's glorious. To that place where the glory of God is manifest. Isaiah 63:15. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. In other words, God resides in heaven. That's His habitation. That's His dwelling place. That's His home. And it's glorious. And it's magnificent. Why? Because God's character is known there in a way, brethren, that is not even known in the church. Oh, we get a taste of it. But we just get a taste of what we'll get in full in heaven. Listen to Mr. Donnelly again. He says, home is where we can be ourselves. If you want to know a person, you must see them at home. It's easy to look good at church, isn't it? But your wife and your husband and your children and your mother and your father, they know you better than we know you. They know the real you. He says, at home you see the person as he really is. Although God is present everywhere in His power and wisdom, in His holiness and justice, heaven is His home. Heaven is where God most clearly reveals Himself and where we see Him as He really is, in the fullness of His being. It is where God's magnificence is expressly revealed, His perfections shining in unimaginable splendor and beauty. Heaven, is the place of God's glory. Who or what's in heaven? God and His glory. But not only that, Psalm 148, verse 1, we find out that the angels are in this happy place. Psalm 148, verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. See, you have the idea, play on the words, heavens and heights. Verse 2, praise Him all His angels. Praise Him all His hosts. Verse 3, praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. And so who's in heaven according to this passage? The angels are in heaven. The heavenly host. Those angelic beings created by God to give Him glory and to serve as His servants to do His bidding. These beings, these angelic holy beings are in heaven right now, as we'll see from several Revelation texts in a minute. And they're praising God with the 24 elders, which are representative of the people of God in heaven. So who's in heaven right now? God is in heaven. His glory is in heaven. The angels are in heaven, but as I made reference, Revelation 4:2, the saints who died in the Lord are in heaven. Revelation 4, verse 2. Verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Now, these accounts are obviously figurative in ways. As we'll see, every interpreter admits that. But nevertheless, what you have here is through a visionary revelation, a peephole into heaven. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one on that throne. And He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. Now watch it. As we're going to see, brethren, these are the spirits of just men made perfect, and they're bodiless. That's a figurative imagery to say that they're sitting upon a throne. It's a spiritual throne, if you want. They're spiritually sitting on that spiritual throne, if you will. But notice, they're sitting and they're clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. In other words, they're perfected. Their souls are pure. They're dressed in white robes, intimating the fact that they have no sin in their person. Their souls are perfected, and they're there surrounding this glorified God-man, and they're worshiping Him as royalty. Now, who are the 24 thrones? Or who are the 24 elders sitting on the 24 thrones? Let me just tell you very plainly who it is. We'll find out in Revelation 21. When the church comes down, and this city, which is the church, the bride, we'll find out that it's comprised of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Now you put 12 and 12 together. Yeah, 24. What you have here, brethren, is very simply representatives of God's people taken from the Old and New Testaments. And what are they doing in heaven? They're worshiping God. They're worshiping the Lamb. And I can prove that even furthermore. Look into chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang, that is the 24 elders, a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Who are the 24 elders but those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, taken from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people? Verse 10, notice, He doesn't just redeem them from their sins. He doesn't just wash them with His blood. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on, brethren, this phrase, the earth means heaven in its fullest expression. So here we have a little insight into heaven. Who's in heaven? God is in heaven. His glory is in heaven. The angels are in heaven, and the 24 elders are in heaven. That is, representatives of God's elect. They're in heaven, my friend, right now. And they're worshiping God. And they're worshiping the Lamb who purchased them with His own blood. Furthermore, we find, as we've seen already here, that Christ Himself is in heaven. Back up to Acts 3. And notice verse 19. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before. They're to repent, and they'll get the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's what he means in verse 20, that Christ will come to them. Christ will come to them in the person of His Spirit. Verse 21, whom, that is Christ, heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. In other words, brethren, this isn't some small plan. This isn't some sub-plan. This isn't some backup plan. It's the plan. And it was told and prophesied by the prophets from of old. What is that? That Jesus is going to come back and He's going to rule on the new earth with His beloved bride. But the point, notice verse 21. Heaven is now presently the home of Jesus Christ. And brethren, that's why we of necessity have to understand that the present heaven, where God is, where His glory is, where the angels are, where the saints are, and where Christ is a actual spatial place somewhere in the highest heavens. And you know why? Because the bodily, resurrected, and glorified God-man necessitates it so. Because He's somewhere, physically. And He's not on earth. He's on earth spiritually, in the person of the Holy Spirit. He's among us. But He's somewhere bodily, literally, and spatially. And that's where heaven's at. And this is what is presently, right now, in heaven. Back up to Acts 1. You find the same thing. Look at verse 11. You have these two men who stood by. These angels, assumedly, verse 11, who say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." In other words, He was taken away bodily, literally, and gloriously. And He's going to come back bodily, literally, and gloriously. And He's going to come back from which the place He's presently now. And when He comes back, He'll come to earth just as He left. And when He comes back, we've already seen it. He's coming back to judge the world. He's coming back to raise the dead. And He's coming back to live with His bride. Thus, where is Christ now? He's in heaven. One more text to illustrate it. Look to Hebrews 9, verse 24, to illustrate that Jesus Christ, as the glorified God-man, is in heaven. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Brethren, as you know, the Old Testament typified the New Testament. In the Old Covenant, there was a temple, and there was a high priest, and the high priest went beyond the veil once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer up blood on the altar to appease the wrath of God and make atonement for the sins of the people. Well, that was a picture. That was but a copy of that spiritual and ultimate temple that is in the heavens, the presence of God. It was typified and shadowed in Old Covenant Israel in the physical temple. God's presence was beyond that veil. That was a shadow, a mere type. The reality, though, is in heaven, where God's presence is known in the fullest expression. And there He resides, and Jesus, as the high priest of God's Israel, took His own blood. He went beyond that veil, and there He made atonement, and there He intercedes, and there He now pleads and prays on behalf of His beloved people. He there now intercedes in the presence of God for us. Christ entered heaven, and there He now resides, and He makes intercession for His people. And thus, who's in heaven? What's in heaven? God is, His glory, the saints, the angels, Christ. He's in heaven. Well, that brings me finally, fourthly, when do Christians enter heaven? Now, brethren, this is where most of the confusion resides. And this is why I've been hinting at it all the way through the sermon. You have to, if you're going to understand the Bible's teaching on heaven, make this necessary historical distinction between the intermediate state and the final state. The intermediate state is the place you go as a Christian straightway when you die. And much of what's going to take place in the final heaven, you experience in the intermediate heaven, yet as a naked spirit. That is, a bodiless soul. And thus, the intermediate state is heaven. It's called heaven. It's a happy place. It's the place where God is. It's the place where the saints are. It's the place where the angels are, where His glory is. It's the place where Christ presently is at. And that's the place you go immediately when you die. You go to heaven in an intermediate temporal way. Because secondly, there's what the scriptures would speak of, heaven, or the new heaven and the new earth. And that's the final state. It's there that you reside as you were intended to be, a body, soul, entity. Brethren, put it this way. You and I were made as body and soul, and were incomplete as merely or purely spiritual beings. And that's why those souls that now live in heaven, the Bible says that they now have a holy discontentment. And they ask God, how long, Revelation 6:10, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In other words, there's a holy discontentment because they're bodiless. And we found that even back in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul wasn't so anxious to simply die and to be naked, but his foremost hope was in being reclothed with a new body. This is the fullest and the final expression of heaven. Thus, when do Christians go to heaven? When they die. Just as much as the wicked go to hell when they die. But both of those places are intermediate. And you there await the final resurrection and judgment and the fullest expression of heaven and hell. And thus, what I wanted to do, my brethren, is to take a few minutes in closing and suggest three great facts that occur in the intermediate state. In the intermediate state. Because next week onward, we're going to focus exclusively on the final state. But I want to take a few minutes at least and speak about this intermediate state. In other words, what happens when a Christian person dies? All right? That's as plain as I can put it. Number one, they enter the presence of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body, your body is in the dirt, and your soul straightway goes into the very presence of God. Brethren, think about it. That saint who's suffering there with that cancer-filled body, as soon as they breathe their last breath, their soul goes immediately into the very presence of Christ in heaven. As soon as they close their eyes in death, the eyes of their soul open to the very face of the God-man. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Philippians 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. See, the apostle's having this dilemma. He's torn between two desires. One, he anticipates his death because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To die is gain because I'll go to heaven and be with my Lord. But I would rather, in another sense, stay in the body on earth that I can labor for your good. I want to work for Christ and I want to be with Christ. Oh, which one would I prefer? Well, he tells us which is better. To be absent and to be with the Lord. But brethren, as we'll come to see in subsequent studies, heaven on earth, the final state, will entail a service to God. And we'll, as kings and priests, serve Him day and night without fault and without growing tired. But now Paul is torn between the two. But my point, my brethren, is simply this. To die is gain. Why is it gain? Because there's no more suffering in the body? Yeah. Because there's no more persecution in the earth? Yeah. But those are small things in comparison to the gain of having Christ. Let me sum it up in this little phrase. Here's heaven in a nutshell. Verse 23. With Christ. There's heaven. It's heaven because you go with Christ right now. And when Christ comes back with the saints who died in the Lord, He brings them back to earth. And those saints who are alive on the earth are changed. And they all live together with Christ on earth. That's what makes the intermediate state heaven. You go to be with Christ. What makes the final state heaven? You be with Christ. Brethren, that's the essence of heaven. To be with Him. Secondly, they enter the presence of Christ. Secondly, they're made into the likeness of Christ. Hebrews 12 and verse 23 describes the church in these terms. In these terms, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, that is Christ, who is the firstborn from the dead, and then to the spirits of just men made perfect. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord and is to be conformed in the soul and spirit in the likeness of Christ's moral perfections. In other words, brethren, those saints who are presently in heaven with Christ now, they worship Him freed from all sin. But you say, they're bodiless. They're purely spiritual. That's true. But brethren, you must know by now that the scriptures describe the soul as the house of our intellectual faculties and our affections and our volitional capabilities. And all of that in the soul, that's perfected. When you take your last breath on earth, your soul is perfected. You become a just spirit made perfect. And thus you worship God. You enter that assembly made up of those angelic beings and those 24 elders, and you sit alongside them on a throne with a crown on your head, and you sing praises to the Lamb who was slain, who purchased you with His own blood out from every tribe, kindred, and tongue. What happens when the Christian dies? He goes into the presence of Christ. He's transformed into the likeness of Christ. 1 John 3:2, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And when the Christian experiences that beatific vision, that blessed spiritual sight of Christ, it purges and purifies their souls, that they're perfected in spirit. Brethren, we can't even begin to fathom what it means to worship God without the chronic hindrance of sin. Some of you are worshiping God. Well, we're all worshiping, I trust, God today. But we're doing it very imperfectly. But brethren, there's coming a day, and that day may come today for some of us, that we'll leave this world and go to heaven, and we'll be with Christ, and we'll be like Christ. Thirdly, they that are the saints who die join the assembly of the people of Christ. Again, Hebrews 12:23. The general assembly, the church of the firstborn, the congregation comprised of those spirits of just men made perfect. Brethren, pause and think. Pause and think. Abel. Abraham. Isaac, Jacob, Noah, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Peter, Paul, John, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Owen, Edwards, Boston, Bunyan, Spurgeon, all of them have already joined this happy assembly. And they're all right now, disembodied spirits, naked, perfected, but naked. And they're worshiping the Lamb who purchased them with His own blood. And they're awaiting His soon return, and they'll come with Him, and they'll be united to their glorified, resurrected body and the rest of the congregation that will be on earth. And there we will worship the Lord in the final state. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 teaches us that those who die go to be with the Lord. And when He comes back, He'll bring with Him those saints, and they'll be united to their bodies first. And we who are alive will be changed and will be caught up with Him. And He'll change the world and will live here on the renovated earth. That's what happens, brethren, when a Christian dies. Let me close very quickly with two observations. One, behold the marks of the heaven bound. How do you know you're heaven bound? Well, are these three things the things that you want the most? Do you long to be with Christ? Do you long to be like Christ And do you long to worship God with the people of Christ, my friend? If these are the longings of your heart, then be for certain that you are a child of God, because no one has such longings except those who've been regenerated and given the Holy Spirit of Christ as the guarantee and as the earnest of these things. Why is it that we want them so much? But because we have the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of them, and He enables us to taste something of their realities now. Oh, but we would do anything, wouldn't we, brethren, to see a little more of Him now, to be a little more like Him now. And oh, how we love the people of God, and oh, how we love the Lord's day, and how we love the public assembly of God's people. My friend, may I put it plainly, that man who could care less about the public assembly of God's people has no reason to think he's going to heaven, because one of the benefits of heaven is that you assemble with the people of God in the great eternal congregation. And yet, to encourage you, if there's sincere desires in me to be with Him, like Him, and worship Him with His people, then be assured, brethren, these are the marks or evidences of a heaven-bound man. Secondly and quickly, behold the glory of the heaven-bound man. What privileges we have, my brethren, to begin to have something of a foretaste of what we'll know in perfection in heaven. Truly, truly, the Lord has made us to be a very rich people indeed. This is your inheritance. An inheritance that you have now, you experience in part now, you'll get it in the intermediate state when you die, and experience it in the fullest and final expression on a renovated earth. And to that earth, my brethren, we'll come back, Lord willing, next week as we come to heaven, its location. Let us pray. Our Father, we bless you for such a rich and glorious inheritance. Oh, help us, our Father, to be assured of our right to such an inheritance, and may it have a powerful and present influence upon us right now as we anticipate what we'll have ere long, for Jesus' sake. Amen.